Well, open your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're skipping a little bit ahead. Pastor Dustin will be here next week, and I think he intends to cover the first verses of chapter 4. Those are good verses. But what I intend to cover is good too. It's verses 7 through 11, and it is somewhat of an application section of 1 Peter. So stand with me as we read God's Word, and then I'll have you sit again. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, kind of a broad category, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you may be seated. Living in apocalyptic times. That is a common theme of the New Testament. Christians have been living in anticipation of the return of Christ since the first century. Yet, though it has been 2,000 years since our Savior was received up into glory, it is still fitting that the church consider that the end of all things is at hand, and therefore to live in such a way as not to be wasteful of the time we have left. In this passage, we are cautioned to be serious and watchful in our prayers. Such a common theme warrants, in my view, a review of similar passages to kind of flesh out what it means to be serious. There's more than just, oh, let's get, you know, we know how to be serious. You're being serious, right? Nah, there's more to it than just put on a serious face. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, they warn you and me, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Why should we redeem the time? Because the days are evil. And I think that we can notice some similarities in our day. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, and you say to yourself, well, what's the hurry? There's plenty of time. I'm young. Well, not me. But yes, there's plenty of time until there is no time left. And we don't know when that might be. And if there is no time, then there's no opportunity. And we've missed some opportunity. 2 Peter, chapter 3, at verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, referring again to the end of time, since the end of all things is at hand, what manner of persons ought you and ought I to be in holy conduct and godliness? And in Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We live in the end times. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This is what the scriptures mean when they say the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful unto prayer. Each opportunity we have as disciples of Jesus Christ may very well be our last opportunity. And that is why we are called to be serious, to be watchful, to be wise, to be circumspect in our manner of living. Godly living is important. Godly living makes a difference. And godly living, of course, is the main topic of this section of Scripture, one of many that deal with godly living. The end of all things is at hand, and it is. The prophet Isaiah, when he saw a vision of the end times, he said, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die likewise, in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be abolished." We're about eternal things. There will always be a place and always be a time for living soberly and godly in this present age and in the age to come. The world is passing away. The end of all things is at hand, say the scriptures, and the message of scripture to God's people has always been, live godly in Christ Jesus. Do not hold too tightly to the things of this life. Grasp them only loosely. They are passing away. Don't let your heart be taken with affection for the things that are temporal. For all that is temporal is passing away. The glory of this world and its things are vaporous. They are all vanity. So we must live soberly, seriously, not setting our hearts on the things of this life, but rather the things that are above, where Christ is. That's what it means when we are told to live serious lives, sober lives, and watchful lives in our prayers. You and I will not mourn over this world's passing away. In fact, our holy conduct and godliness will hasten that day. As we read in 2 Peter 3 at verse 12, the nearness of all things, whether that means the nearness of the end of my life or the nearness of the end of the church age and the return of Christ, it imposes on me as a Christian certain duties. My manner of living must be sober, not riotous, serious, not superfluous, watchful, not dismissive. And my manner of living must be full of prayer, as it is written, be watchful in your prayers. I like to talk on the subject of prayer. There are such marvelous accounts in the Bible, in the books of Daniel and Acts and elsewhere. They show us how the power of heaven is unleashed upon earth through the avenue of prayer. Prayer is to be part of the heartbeat of the believer. It must be applied to the events as they unfold in my life and yours. Watchful prayer is biblical prayer. It incorporates the knowledge of Scripture. It is a prayer that is according to the will of God. Daniel prayed for the return of Israel when he realized that the 70 years were accomplished. And he was a student of the Bible. It was now God's will for Israel to return. Daniel prayed according to the will of God, and angels were dispatched from heaven. Now consider this. It is the will of God that each of us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is God's will that we know how to possess these bodies of ours in sanctification and honor. It is God's will that we seek his kingdom, that we set our affection on the things above. And as we continue on in this verse, we find that it is God's will that we have fervent love one for another. God will answer all of these prayers. Affirmatively, he will dispatch his angels to do his bidding. He will answer us. He answered Daniel when he prayed. We pray according to the will of God, and we receive what we ask for. This is our Savior's promise. Never neglect prayer, nor think of it in small terms. Well, verse 8 does tell us that above all things, we are to have fervent love one for another. Why? Well, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, according to my count, there are a bunch of sinners in this auditorium. And you're being talked to by one. Whoa. So this verse is important, right? If love covers a multitude of sins, why then we need that covering. Jesus didn't tell his disciples to chill out, follow your own heart, don't bother with a bunch of rules. The fact is that Jesus gave us some pretty tough rules. And one of those tough rules is have fervent love one for another. He told us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And he said that those who wish to live for themselves will die. But those that mortify themselves and follow him, they will find life. We do not preach an easy believism gospel, where faith in Christ need not usher in a life transformed by the power of God. We find that nowhere in Scripture. We are saved for obedience and service to our Savior. We are saved to be witnesses of the transforming power of the gospel. If it doesn't transform me, then what good is it that I be saved? But it does transform. The life of the Christian is forever changed at conversion. So I must reflect by having a character of growing holiness, that conversion. The first century church did not turn the world upside down by means of a new theory or a new doctrine. They turned the world upside down by the power and life of the risen Lord Jesus being formed in those who were born again by the Spirit. So this is the calling of every child of God, to let their light so shine before men that they may see their good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. And we are to show fervent love for one another. I can never earn my way into heaven. But this I must do. I must humble myself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt me in due time, and he will change me. He will change me into the image of Christ, so that the world may know that salvation is more than a theory. It is a life of growing holiness that is wrought in you and wrought in me supernaturally. Supernaturally. God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The single most important virtue that you and I are to have is fervent love one for another, one Christian for another. And it is because fervent love will cover a multitude of sins. Please consider thoughtfully with me what the Holy Spirit is saying to Christ's church. To practice fervent love is otherworldly. It can only be practiced by those who are born again by the Spirit. Listen here. If you were to consider gossip a sin, I've done that. I've sinned against my brother and my sister. If you were to consider pride a sin, I've done that. I've done that recently. I've thought of myself more highly than I ought. If you were to consider rudeness a sin, I've done that. I've done that right here in this building. If you were to consider deception a sin, yeah, I've done that. I've kept back a portion of the truth for my own purposes and maybe even for my own advantage. I've wanted to be well thought of. I've committed some really big sins in the past. And many more in my time as an unbeliever. So there you have it. I'm not a very good person. I'm covered with warts, and you know what? Gail knows that. She knows virtually all my warts. She does. But here's the mystifying part. All those warts are covered. Every one of them. Gail loves me. She has a fervent love toward me, and it covers a multitude of my sins. Her love for me, it suffers long, waiting for Christ to be formed in me. Gail's love toward me shows no envy. It never behaves itself rudely. It's not easily provoked. It rejoices in truth. Gail's love towards me bears all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Amazing. This is the kind of love that I'm supposed to have towards you. And it is also the kind of love that you're to have towards me. We are not to be thin-skinned with one another. You know, many of us hold R.C. Sproul in high regard, right? Several of you. Someone once asked R.C. why he chose to be a professor rather than a pastor. He was such a gifted teacher and preacher. His answer was this: I'm too thin-skinned to be a pastor. Students have to answer to their professors. Their professors critique them, not the other way around. Pastors are subject to their congregation's praise, and they are subject to their congregation's criticism. And R.C. said, my skin is too thin to endure the criticism. Thin skin comes from having too much pride, from an ego that can't stand to be bruised. Maybe I should consider a bruise to be a helpful thing for subduing my ego and diminishing my pride. In the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man into sin, God fashioned skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. God meant to hide their shame, in a way, from their sight and from his. Fervent love acts the same way. It acts as a covering for the sins we commit against one another. And we are told that of all the Christian virtues, we are to practice this one first of all and above all things. So look around. Look around. Widen your circle. Lay aside past wounds. And as our passage says, have fervent love. Be kindly affectioned one for another, as the scripture tells us. Verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another. Our weekly fellowship groups have come to largely to an end as an official function of the church, of Trinity Church. But several things continue that I'd like you to be or consider being a part of. I've heard that several, mostly ladies, meet together in the park for fellowship in an environment where the kids are able to play with one another. I'm aware of a book club or two. There's a small Monday night gathering at my house for fellowship and Bible study. You may wish to host something. Let our hospitality continue, unofficially, organically. If the elders can assist you in some way as far as teaching some area of Christian living, then let the elders know. We love to disciple. We love to encourage hospitality and discipleship. But we must be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That's what we're told to do here. And now we turn to this last section. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I see this verse as a climax in this section of Scripture. The apostle exhorts believers, saying, the end of all things is at hand. This implies that now is the time for serious work. The time is short. Our enemy never rests. From Revelation chapter 12, we read, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has only a short time. It is time with respect to us for vigilance, for godliness on the part of God's body, not frivolity. A time for cohesiveness and determination and spiritual strengthening of the body by Ephesians 4, verse 16. What every joint of the body supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. There is far more going on in the Church of Jesus Christ than the ministry of pastors and elders and deacons. There is the ministry of the body as each member ministers one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I don't know that you quite realize what this means, each of us being stewards of the manifold grace of God. What impact ought verse 10 to have on the life of the church, on the life of a particular, maybe this congregation? I think that perhaps many read verse 10 this way. If you have received a gift, or whenever that might be, you have received a gift, then minister. That's not what's written here. Verse 10 should be read like this. As each of you have received a gift, minister. The Holy Spirit was poured out on every believer in Christ. Every believer has been equipped by the Spirit of Christ to minister in some way. Ministering to the saints is bearing one another's burdens. Ministering to the saints is spurring one another on to love and good works, stirring up the gift of God in each one of us. Ministering to the saints is sharing our resources, sharing a meal, sharing a verse, sharing advice, teaching a skill. It's providing childcare. It's ministering in music or in Sunday school. It's contributing to the life of the church in some way, a way that only you can minister. Verse 10 has to do with sharing the wide-ranging, manifold grace of God, and this benefits the people of God. It builds them up in their pursuit of Christ-likeness, and that is the ultimate goal, to be holy like God is holy. This verse speaks against inactivity. Some do more, some do less, but none ought to do nothing. When God added to the first century church those who were being saved, the early church ministered to the needs of one another. They were sharers of the manifold grace of God. So I appeal to you, don't be content with some passive Christianity. Don't be content with merely showing up to sing and pray and hear the preached word. Never neglect that. I don't want to give you that idea. Never neglect that, but don't be content with only that. The saints minister the grace of God to one another in mutual worship, our voices raised together, and we minister to one another in fellowship. We minister the grace of God in fellowship. We make time for one another before or after the service or during the ensuing week. We share our victories, we share our struggles, we get to know one another more than just in a superficial way. So let me give you an assignment, all right? Asa, you want an assignment, right? You always like assignments. Go home and read 1 Kings chapter 17. The widow of Zarephath. Her flour and oil would have never increased except it was first poured out. And that is the way it is with spiritual things. It is in giving that we receive. And we always receive more than we gave. Ministering the grace of God to your brothers and sisters is exactly the same. Everyone profits, but in a way, you profit more. The widow of Elijah's day, the widow from Zarephath, was set to eat her last meal with her son and then to die of famine. What kept her alive while others starved, and many did starve, was giving away what she had. Think about that. I want to set before you a vision of a church that is healthy. It is a church that has interest one for another, a church where fervent love for one another is present, a church where your interests are my interests, because I care for you. Your growth in grace is inextricably tied to my growth in grace. It is a church where the kingdom of Christ and righteousness is my pursuit and yours. The world might be growing darker, but the flame of Christ's redemption burns so brightly in this part of the kingdom, it cannot be denied that God does save to the uttermost all those who come to him through Christ in faith. Lastly, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory, the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Those who minister, and this includes every one of us, right? Every member of Christ's church, they are to minister in the supply that our Heavenly Father gives them. In a real sense, everyone is to minister as being choreographed by God. The word translated supplies, interesting word, but it comes from a root, choregei. How do I know if I'm being choreographed by God in my ministering to one another's needs? Well, the answer to that question is we examine our motives. We've been told that above all things we're to have fervent love one for another. When my motives to minister unfold out of a fervent love, a genuine affection one for another, I can be sure that I'm being choreographed by God in the use of the gifts that he's given me. Two important principles then come out of verses 10 and 11. First is that we all have a ministry, and it is a ministry to one another. And the second principle is that God supplies not only the ministerial gift, he orchestrates its use. He choreographs the way in which we serve one another. He has not designed and equipped the church so that there are bench players and then there's the first string. There are no bench positions in the fellowship of the saints. None. The point of God's gifts to his people and the stewardship of them by the people of God is so that Jesus Christ is glorified. Verses 10 and 11 inform us that each have gifts to be used to minister to one another. And we are not to neglect this ministry of grace. The church cannot achieve the fullness, the abundant growth in grace of its members without this ministry. But the ministry is never out of selfish ambition or personal gain. Christ is to be glorified in his church. When his church becomes the image of Christ in its ministry one to another, Christ Jesus is glorified. It was said of our Savior that he gave himself on our behalf. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps in our ministering. The fame and glory of the pastor, the elders, the deacons, or individuals in the church of Jesus Christ is not the objective of the ministry we have to one another. The objective is godly service for the growth and benefit of the whole. We are all given talents. Jesus said that some buried their talent, and it benefited no one. Others invested their talent. They were motivated by a genuine affection, an affection for the Lord, of the church, and his people. Their love for the brethren even covered a multitude of sins. They ministered according to the ability that God gave them. And you know what? Those talents gained other talents, and all to the glory of Christ. And you know the end of that story. Brothers and sisters, our time is limited. As our passage said, the end of all things is at hand. Take this to heart. Be sober, be watchful unto prayer, have fervent love one for another, be hospitable. Minister to one another the manifold grace of God. And the God of all grace will sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen. O Lord, we ask that you apply your word. Your word is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So apply your word that we may grow in grace, that we may have fervent love for one another, that we may minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And to you be all glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.